open your Bibles with me, if you will, to the book of Numbers, and we're going to begin in chapter 1. Do you remember when you were a kid and you used to go on trips with your folks, maybe, especially perhaps a long trip every summer for many, many years when I was a young guy? Our family, my mom and dad and five kids, of whom I was the oldest, would pile into various different vehicles depending on whichever year it happened to be. And we would travel from Santa Cruz, California, up into about the middle of British Columbia and spend the summer in a log cabin up there in the wilderness. And it was a great experience, and I've talked about it often. But one of the really fun things was actually getting ready for it, because you'd have to plan a trip like that long in advance. And so we started weeks and weeks, actually, sometimes months in advance, collecting the materials and the stuff we were going to need for anywhere from 6 weeks to 3 months, completely detached from any place where we could get supplies, you know. So we had to haul in a lot of gear, because we were sometimes in there for 3 full months, 2 to 3 full months, without any contact with the outside world and no way to get any supplies. And we had to take it all in with us and or catch it, fish from the lake. And so we had to have extra this and extra that. We'd take cases of matches and tons of stuff to sustain us. And the planning was actually part of it. The trip actually began long before we got into the vehicle and drove off over the Highway 17 there out of Santa Cruz. And it was always a really exciting moment as we would set out. But the excitement started before, because there were so many things to do. And even to this day, whenever we travel, I have a habit of getting a cardboard box out, laying it someplace in plain view, usually on the hearth in the dining room or in the den, as I have to walk by it all the time. And every time I think of something that has to go on this trip, I just go get it immediately and toss it in the box. And then the day of the trip, I look in the box at all the stuff I've been thinking about for the last 2 or 3 weeks, and it's got, oh, and I think, oh, good, I'm going to have to take all this stuff. Planning ahead, putting it all together. And the planning is part of the fun, but it's also part of the challenge. What is happening with God's people in the book of Numbers in the first 10 chapters is planning for the trip of their life. It's planning for the desert experience. Now, the desert experience, as we saw last week, is going to last a lot longer than just the 2 weeks it should have lasted. 11 days to 2 weeks is all it should have taken, but it took a lot longer for reasons that you probably know, but we'll look more at them as we go through the book. Because of their own rebellion, they shot themselves in the foot and ended up spending 38 years out there in the desert instead of just 2 weeks. Nevertheless, the planning for that two-week trip, when you're taking anywhere from 1 million to 3 million people, if you take the numbers the numbers in Numbers, seriously, that's a huge number of people. And they have now been at Sinai for about a year, learning from the Lord about who they are now, this whole new identity that they have. God has rescued them. He has brought them to Mount Sinai. He has explained himself to them. He's introduced himself. They're just now beginning to get used to the idea that they're not pagans, that they actually have a new identity in Yahweh, and they know his name. And he's given them the Levitical law. He's given them the structure by which they can come into his presence. He's given them the tabernacle. And now it's time to begin to prepare. And what we find in the first 10 chapters of Numbers is the last 20 days before the actual trip. The last 20 days before blastoff, and blastoff happens in chapter 10 and verse 11, and we'll look at that in a couple of weeks. Now, it's not in all chronological order, and some of it's quite mundane, because when you're planning to do something important, it's not all excitement, is it? There's a lot of mundane stuff. In fact, that's why the name Numbers is, that's why the English Bible is actually named Numbers, because of the mundane work of numbering the people. I was talking to my daughter Kelly this evening, just before we came down here, she called, and she said, well, Daddy, what are you going to be teaching on tonight? And I said, Numbers. And she said, oh, that's really boring, isn't it? I said, a pastor's daughter should say such a thing? She laughed, and she said, actually, I know it's not. But we all joke about it being boring because of the numbers. Well, see, there are mundane details in this book. But remember something. These are inspired mundane details. Okay? I mean, if it was really a waste of time, he would not put it in the book, would he? Which brings up an interesting thing. How much of your life is mundane? I heard that. Does that mean God's not involved in it? Or does it? See, here's something we've got to really grab onto. And that's one of the reasons I like Numbers. And I like the genealogies, not because I like just reading through them like there's huge blessings in all the different names. But because the Lord takes the time, and in this section, this one chunk where it's all preparation for this trip, he takes the time to do things we would overlook. And it reminds me he is very much involved in the things we would call mundane. Actually, the word mundane comes from a Latin term, mundus, meaning world. It has to do with this world. And so we call it the things mundane. And what we mean is boring, daily, not exciting, nothing to write home about, no big deal, average. Ugh, let's go do something exciting. And we tend to think God's not involved in the mundane details of life. My friends, one of the things that we must understand is that he is intimately involved in the mundane details of life. He is as interested in you making your bed, and some of you are thinking, oh. Well, then I should have, I guess. He's as interested in the day-to-day details, the driving to work, the conversations around the cooler, the morning cup of coffee, the frustration of traffic. There, once you belong to God, nothing anymore is, in a sense, mundane. That is, completely of this world. Once you belong to the Lord, every molecule, every detail in your life is important. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be times that are boring, and I'm not telling you you ought to be excited about every single day and every single issue in a normal life. Oh my goodness, if you were excited all the time about everything, we would put you away. We would put you on medication or something. There's no fun being excited if you do it every day. You have to have normal days in between. What I'm getting at is this. The Lord inspires the normal. And he cares about it. He cares about people's names, heavens. He cares about people's names. He means lists people's names. He lists their ages. He says, write down the names of all the firstborn of the Levites. And we're going to see that. Go out there, Moses, and write it down. What? I don't get to, like, open the earth today? I thought I would get to do something exciting. I got to go write people's names down? Yeah, go out there and write their names down because he cares about the details. You say to yourself, well, you know, I'll meet with the Lord tonight when I go to church or when some exciting thing happens. And he says, no, meet with me right now. I'm right here, right where you're working, right where you're living, right where you're taking care of the diapers and you're taking care of the stuff and you're dealing with life, right here where you got a worker that's working with you that you're having a hard time with, and so on. He's in it all. And that's part of the glory of the book of Numbers. Because what we find in the book of Numbers is he cares about the numbers. He cares about the details. And that actually brings to us as Christians a new perspective. I want us to get out of our minds the idea that the certain part of my life that's just mundane and God doesn't care about that. He's off doing exciting stuff at the church or in the mission field. Well, he is doing those. But you know, he's big enough and smart enough and omniscient and omnipotent and he's everywhere at once and he's never tired. So he's as at work in your daily details more so than you are sometimes. And you can say, okay, Lord, thank you. I dedicate all of this stuff to you. The whole thing belongs to you. Practice the presence of God that way. And it gives you a whole new lease on your spiritual life. Well, Numbers is kind of about that. It's mundane in a sense, especially the first 10 chapters. Lots of details. Now, you also find in these some symbolism, and we'll look at some of this, and some very strong reminders. There's one chapter in here, chapter 5, that has three powerful reminders about the nature of this new community that he's creating. But for the most part, there's a lot of details here. And it starts out in chapter 1 with many of those. It's a war census, actually, is what it is. I'm not going to read every name in here. And some of you are going, whew. But we'll go through the first four verses. Actually, before you do that, I'd like you to back up to the last chapter of Exodus and see what is occurring after they set up the tabernacle. Now, this was an amazing situation. This was not a day-to-day issue. I mean, it would become very normal to them, but the first time it happened, it really blew their minds. The last chapter of Exodus, that's Exodus 40, verse 34. The Lord covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This is all brand new now, see? They had just built this thing, and they were finishing it up, and the Lord blessed it. Verse 35, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Then he goes on and explains that the Lord actually went with them with a physical presence in the middle of the camp from then on, all the way through the desert wanderings. Now, that's the background to some of the mundane things. Skip right over Leviticus and now go to Numbers. Numbers sort of picks up where Exodus leaves off in terms of narrative. Leviticus is the rules and the regulations that were given to them in that 1 year there. But Numbers picks up in terms of narrative where Exodus leaves off. And so the Lord speaks to Moses, and he says in verse 1 of Numbers chapter 1, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first of the second month, in the second year, after they had come out from the land of Egypt. Some people are bothered by the details, as I mentioned, but when he says, when he dates things, and when he gives specifics, what this means is that this is not mythology. And I say this over and over and over again. This is not a once upon a time story. This is a thing that happened in time and space on a particular day, and they actually dated things from the time that they left Egypt. They started a whole new calendar from the time they left Egypt. And they used that, and that's why these dates are here. So don't think that any of this stuff is unimportant. It may not bless you to know that it was on the first month of the second year and so on. But it's very important material from a textual standpoint, because he's saying there was a specific date. This was not made up afterwards, and this isn't a fairy tale. This isn't a once upon a time thing. This is actual written history. And he said to Moses, take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel by their families and by their fathers' households, according to the number of the names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward. So begin with 20, and everybody who's able to go to war. Whoever is able to go out to the war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. Israel's never been an army. They just were a big mob. 12 tribes that were slaves when they were in Egypt. And now all of a sudden they are a nation. Now all of a sudden they are an army. Now all of a sudden God says, go, they are an army. Mighty army of God. And you can imagine Moses looking out at this and he's going, are you sure they're an army? I mean, they just look like a mob of Bedouins to me. God says, oh, no, no. They belong to me now. They have a new identity. They're an army, and they're a great army. They didn't even believe what God had said was true about them. And when they get up to Kadesh Barnea, and he says, go in and take the land, trust me and take it, they come back out and say, we're not an army. What do they say about themselves? We are grasshoppers. Huh? Oh, grasshopper. But God says, no, you're an army. He says, go out and I, when I first read this, you know, years and years and years ago, I'm reading through this, and I had visualized this, all these ranks, you know, in uniforms with weapons and all this stuff, you know, army stuff. None of that stuff was true. These were a bunch of people, just people. They weren't an army till God said you're an army. And you know, it took a long time for them to figure out that when God says you're something, you are. Have you figured out, though, if God says you're something, you are? Have you actually grasped the scepter of the new identity and said, if God says that I can stop sinning, I can. If God says I can defeat the enemy, I can. If God says I'm part of his army, I am. If God gives me a new identity, I really am in that identity. If he says I'm part of the family of God, I don't look around at the rest of the family and say, these are all misfits, I don't want to be part of this family. I don't do that. I look at it the way God looks at it. Well, he says, go out and number them by armies. He's referring to the fact that he's going to use them. Now, on paper, it's supposed to be in about 2 weeks. They're going to go in and take the land. And so he says, go out and number them. They've never been an army before. They have no idea what it means to be an army. But he says they are. Go number them. And over 20 years old, just men over 20, And he lists them all from the different tribes. By the way, people wonder sometimes about the age of accountability. And it's interesting that in Israel, and Bruce Waltke is the one who's pointed this out. He's a very reliable Old Testament scholar. I believe he's still teaching at Regent College if he hasn't retired. For many years, he was one of the resident scholars at Dallas Seminary and has trained some of the best expositors in the world. And his view is that the age of accountability in Israel was actually 20, which is older than most people put it. Most people would put it around 12 at Bar Mitzvah. But Bar Mitzvah didn't start for a long, long time after these events. In these events, it was 20. And it's interesting because at 20, you became a full-fledged member of the adult community, and that meant you went to war when there was a war. You were actually part of the army. Everybody was in the standing army all the time. You just traded in your hoe for a weapon, or you used your hoe as a weapon. That was actually more like it with the Israelis. Your hoe was a hoe, and then if you were called to war, you picked it up, and you went with your hoe, and you hit somebody with it. And that was the difference. 20 was the age at which you did this. And interesting, though, when we get into the priesthood, they couldn't serve until they were 30 as a priest. You were considered a full-fledged member of the community at 20 and able to serve in the armed forces, but you were not considered capable of serving in the tabernacle until you were 30. And they started training them at 25, and then they went in at 30 to serve. And they retired them at 50, by the way, out of the priesthood. We'll see some of that, hopefully. So he says, I want you to count all the men. Now, he gets quite a number of them, and you can look down at verse 46. See how fast we went through that chapter? He lists, basically goes through all of the tribes and lists who they were. Very technical stuff. We're not going to read it all. But very important stuff. Verse 46, and all the numbered men were 603,550. Now, they used to figure that, and they still do, they figure that in ancient times, it was 20 to 25% of the population could be mustered for war. Men could go out and fight, 20 to 25%. Well, it doesn't take a genius to figure out that that would mean that there's between 2 and 3 million people in this camp. And that has, as I mentioned last week, if you do Old Testament studies and you do any work, serious Bible college or graduate level work, you will find that the numbers here cause a great deal of difficulty for people because they're absolutely huge. And scholars debate, how can this be? How can this nation be this many? And some, I'm not going to try and solve it all because there really isn't an easy solving to it. These numbers are absolutely huge. There's a lot of people here. If we are making the correct assumptions and the percentages are correct that we're assuming, you know, we could be mistaken about that, but they don't think so. So we're looking at a huge number of people. And if you take it at face value, we're talking about 3 million. Well, between 1 and 3 million, depending on how many of them you count. Now, notice that the Levites are not included. The Levites were the tribe of Levi. Every other of the tribes is listed here, and you just go right through them, and you can see them all listed there, each one of these tribes, all named after the original patriarch, the 12 sons of Jacob, and Levi was one of those. But Levi's tribe is not counted for war, and the reason is because these are the people who are going to represent the Lord in the community, and he doesn't want them going to war. In a sense, these guys are already in a war. You follow what I'm saying by that? The Levites were already representing God in a circumstance they didn't understand, but which is even more important than going to war was the fact that the Levites, including the priests, the tribe of Levi would be set apart to represent God within the community. That was more important than going to war. So he says, don't number them. The Levites, however, were not numbered among them by their father's tribe. For the Lord had spoken to Moses. He said, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor shall you take their census among the sons of Israel. You shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony and over all its furnishings and over all that belongs to it. And they shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it, and they shall also camp around the tabernacle. So when the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle encamps, the Levites shall set it up. But the layman who comes near shall be put to death. In other words, no one else is allowed to touch anything except for the tribe of Levi. And that was, by the way, Moses and Aaron's tribe as well, the tribe of Levi. And the sons of Israel shall camp, each man by his own camp, and each man by his own standard, according to their armies. Again, he calls them armies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, and there that there may be no wrath. Now look at this, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the sons of Israel. So the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. And thus the sons of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. Now chapter 2 is everybody finding a camping spot. Okay? That's what chapter 2 is about. And what I want you to do is take out that little chart that was passed out to you and have a look at it. You might have something like this if you have a study Bible, but I passed them out to you just in case you don't have a study Bible. And you will notice how they are arranged. The Lord has basically, I didn't give you the chart for the marching, but I'll tell you how it worked. When they camped in exactly this way. Basically, it was either in a circle or in a rectangle like this. You can visualize it either way. But you'll notice the Lord is in the very center of everything. The tabernacle, the tent of meeting, is in the very middle. And around the tabernacle was all of the Levitical tribes. And you'll notice the Kohathites, the Merarites, the Gershonites. And then on the eastern side, which was always the way the thing pointed, east was always the direction that they camped toward the sunrise. It was the pride of place. The most important place was to the east. And there, Moses, Aaron, and the priests would camp right in front of the tabernacle. So if you came into the tribe of Israel, I mean into the nation of Israel, or for instance, say you were just a kind of a trader with your camel, and you were coming along on one of the highways, and you came up over a hill, and you looked down into a valley, and you saw this nation, this huge nation, all camped there, what you would see would be a fairly well-organized, in terms of groups, they wouldn't have necessarily been in straight lines, but they would definitely have been in specific groups with a standard over each one. It would look somewhat like armies. And then in the very middle of it, there would have been a relatively small tent-looking thing that didn't look very impressive from the outside. And over that tent, there would be a huge cloud that would be over that all the time. If you happen to come at dusk, and you camped in a place where you could watch the Israeli camp from a distance, you would notice that as the sun went down, that cloud would begin to glow. And the darker it got outside, the brighter there would be a fiery-looking glow over that smallish-looking tent in the middle of this huge group of people, each camped around it. Now that glow over that tent was what the Lord said he would use to protect them and to show them the way across the desert. In the daytime it was a cloud, and at night it was what they called a pillar of fire. It looked like a fire in the sky. And when they would camp, look at your chart and you'll notice that all the Levites are camped directly around as a buffer zone between the holiness of God and the rest of the group. Remember that the Levites were the assistants to the priests. The priests were of the Levitical tribe, but the other families of the Levitical tribe, under Kohath, Gershon, and Merari, okay? Under those three sub-families, they were the assistants to the priests. They did a lot of the heavy work that was required to take down and set up the various different aspects of the tabernacle. And they all camped directly around there. And you'll notice that the Lord said, so that my wrath doesn't, so that nobody dies. Does that, I mean, remember how dangerous it was to come into God's presence without a sacrifice? He set it up so that actually the people were protected from his own holiness. And they were protected by the high priest and the entire Levitical, all the Levitical families. They're protected by all of this. So that the camp was a safe place, both from the enemy and, as odd as it sounds, it was safe from the Lord. He said, I need to protect you from myself. The sacrificial system will take care of your sins, but you can't jump over the fence and run past the Levites and peer in to where I am, or you'll die. Just exactly as it had been on the mountain. This holiness is consuming, and it's very much a part of even the way the camp was set up. So when they would march, what they would do is they would camp in precisely this way. And much of the 38 years they were in the desert, they were camped in this arrangement. And they really didn't move all that much once they were up in close to Kadesh Barnea. Now, you'll notice, too, that there's a definite, looking at the chart rather than at chapter 2 of Numbers, because it's easier to see it visually, you'll notice that on the east side is Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, then Reuben, Simeon, Gad, Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. And then on the inside is the entire Levitical deal. Anybody notice any problem with the math there? How many tribes are represented? How many? 13. What 13? Where did we get 13? I thought it was the 12 tribes. How did the 13 show up here? Where's that? Well, the mystery is solved with Manasseh and Ephraim. Who was the son of Jacob not represented with his own name on a tribe? Joseph. But he had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And the blessing to Joseph was that he got two tribes. He got two tribes. These two, Manasseh and Ephraim. And that makes a total of 13. That gave a full 12 for the nation and one for the Lord. The Levites belonged completely to God. And so when they would camp, this is how they would camp. And they didn't go anywhere till that cloud moved. Or the pillar of fire, but it was to be the cloud that would move because he wouldn't break camp at night. So this is the way they would camp. And always Judah to the east. Now, I want to point something else out. Why would it be Judah to the east? Does anybody know? Judah wasn't the firstborn. And this is not in firstborn order. But Judah has pride of place. Why would Judah be to the east? He's the first one with the blessing. But Judah, of all of the original patriarchs, Judah is the one. And it's a beautiful story. We don't have time to go back through. But when Joseph was sold into slavery, it was at first Judah's okay. But after years went by and they thought Joseph was dead, and then Joseph called him down, or actually God called him down to Egypt, and there was Joseph. Before they knew it was Joseph, Joseph tested them to see if they would sell their younger brother, who was Joseph's full-blooded brother, Benjamin. Joseph was testing his brothers at that time. And what happened was Judah, at that time, many years later, after he had sold his brother Joseph into slavery, when given the opportunity to sell Benjamin into slavery, because Joseph pressured him, if you remember the story, and he wanted to keep Benjamin there, and he was testing these guys, Judah said, "Take me. I will trade my life for Benjamin's. You keep me." And that put Judah in the forefront. And it's interesting that Messiah would be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. "Take me. I'll trade my life for theirs." Very interesting. So it doesn't follow a firstborn order. There's a different way that it's set up. Judah takes primary place on the east. Now, when they would march, here's how the march would work. If you just look at your chart, put your finger on Judah, and if they were all connected by a string down from Judah to Issachar to Zebulun to Reuben to Simeon to Gad all the way around, and the end with Naphtali, and you just pulled Judah out and you lined them all up like that, and then you took the Levites and you put them right in the middle, that's how they would march. Except out in front would be Moses, Aaron, the priests, and the ark out in front of everybody. Then it would be Judah, then the entire list, and then right in the middle would be the rest of the Levites, and at the very end would be Naphtali. And so when they would come to a place where they were going to camp, they would basically circle the wagons, right? They would camp, Judah would be to the east, they would circle it up, and then they would put the Levites would build the tabernacle and the entire compound for sacrifices. The first thing, they would build it, and that's where they would stay until that cloud would move. So that's how the camp worked. And that's what chapter 2 is really about. It's listed all out there for you. Chapters 3 and 4 are about God's personal tribe. Now, these are the records of the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. These then are the names of the sons of Aaron, and he lists out their names. These are the anointed priests. And he makes it very clear that these are the people who actually belong to God in place of the firstborns of Israel. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. "You shall thus give the Levites to Aaron and to his sons," that means they're going to be their assistants, "and they are wholly given to him from among the sons of Israel." So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons that they may keep their priesthood, but the layman who comes near shall be put to death. In other words, these guys get to be closest to the things of God. If anyone else gets close, they die in the process. And the Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, Now behold, I've taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel instead of every firstborn, the first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel. So the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. And on the day that I struck down all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I set apart to myself all the firstborn of Israel. From man to beast, they shall be mine, says the Lord. Now, what he did was, if you'll remember back then, before the Levitical system was set up, who were the people that were to belong to God and represent him? It was the firstborn of every family. And so if you had your firstborn son, basically, would belong to God. Now, your firstborn animal belonged to God too, but they killed the animals. And God said, I don't want you to be killing human beings, but that doesn't mean they don't belong to me. So he would say, I'll take the firstborn child, and that's what I will use to serve me. I'll put them to work for me, because they all belong to me. Well, when he started the Levitical system, what he said was, you can keep your firstborns. I'll take this entire tribe as trade for the firstborns. And that's how the Levitical tribes were set apart. They were the trade for the firstborns. See, here's the deal. God always had his hand on one portion. No matter what, it always did belong to him. Among the pagans, the Egyptians, the firstborn died. When the Israelis had a firstborn animal, that animal was sacrificed. Is God so important that he has a right to this? Yes. Well, surely he'll overlook it when it comes to our human life. In a way, yes. Of course, he's not going to sacrifice human life yet. But that doesn't mean that the human life doesn't belong to him. And so what he says is, I'll trade you, I'll take this tribe, and they'll belong to me. And you can keep your firstborns. But he doesn't say, I've decided I don't have a right to this. What he says is, I still have a right to it. Here's how we're going to make it work. Now, I want you to notice something here, and you'll find it all through the Old Testament law, and it's very important. God never cheats on anything, which means he never gives something away without knowing it was paid for, usually by him. This idea of trading out these lives and saying, I'll take the Levites, what this means is that the Lord always does things legally, technically, and properly. That he's not just winging it. He's not just saying, oh, well, you know, that doesn't matter anymore. I'm just going to change this. And you say, well, why is that important for us to know? Well, it's important for us to know because we tend to deal with the Lord like we would deal with a friend at the county. Some of you are laughing more than others. If you have a friend in government, what do? A lot of times you say, well, can't you just kind of sign this off for me? I mean, you know, it's okay, and it hasn't been inspected, but hey, you know. And the good old boy network works, and actually society functions very well with a little bit of this kind of stuff going on at all times. As long as you don't pass money back and forth, there's a lot of favors that get done for people all around the world when it comes down to who you know. In all different areas of life. And we function this way. And here's what happens. People try to do that with God. Human beings try to deal with God without realizing he never cheats about anything. Now what that means is when he saves you, he's not cheating to save you. He's not turning his back on any of your sin. He's not pretending for one minute that just because you're his buddy, it doesn't matter. It doesn't function that way. That's what I want to get out of our heads. That's what we've got to put away from our minds, is this idea that, well, because I'm God's buddy, my sin doesn't matter. No. All sin matters. Everything belongs to God. He is absolutely strict. Well, then how can he be gracious? Well, by paying for it. He never cheats, but he gives by grace. Well, who pays? He pays. Now, all of this actually comes to fruition in the gospel because in Romans 3, it says that he is just and the justifier of the person who comes to Christ. What it means is he's fair when he saves you because he actually paid for the sins. He never cheated. He never said, well, it just doesn't matter anymore. He actually paid for it. And you see that clear back here. You know, when we read Numbers and Leviticus, we go, well, this is very boring, and how can all this be, and why did he trade out this for that? Well, what we're learning about is the way he thinks. He never cheats. He always, if he's going to do something, you can be absolutely sure it's going to work in eternity. Now, what that means for you is your salvation is secure. You say, well, how did you get that out of trading out Levites for firstborns? It's the same exact principle, you guys. It is the same exact principle. When we read that he says, okay, you can have your firstborns, I'll take the Levites, what we are seeing is God in action saying, I will not cheat to give you what you want. I will give it to you legally, and I will take care of the details so that everything gets done properly. And that means eternity works. That means salvation is true. That means that when you're saved, you are thoroughly saved. And no one will ever be able to say it wasn't legal. Or somehow you get to heaven and find out, what do you mean they misspelled my name and I'm not really supposed to be here? You see what I'm saying? It really does. This kind of detail is very, very important when he's technical about it. And you'll notice, by the way, if you read ahead, and I hope you are reading ahead in Numbers, read ahead to the chapter in chapter 9 where he does the Passover, and you will notice that though he is very technical and he makes sure that things get done, when faithful people come to him and say, but we couldn't get it done, he makes a way for them. So even in the midst of all this technicality, he never cheats, but he always makes it work for his people, and it always works right. Now, all of that comes out of these types of passages. So what he says is, the Levites belong to me. They're going to represent me to you. They're going to represent you to me, and they're going to be a buffer zone between my holiness and your life. You owe me your firstborn. And furthermore, I would be well within my rights if I took his life. But I'm not going to. You may have your firstborn. I'll take this tribe. They are completely set apart to me. They don't belong to you. They belong to me, he says of the Levites. Awesome, awesome situation. And they're the ones who get to be closest to the Lord. They're uniquely privileged, and they are counted separately because they belong to God. And they're the ones who get to get close to the Lord. In the sense, anybody could be close to the Lord spiritually, but not just anybody could come in contact with the holy things that belong to God, except the Levites could. And they are very specifically assigned. Let's see. There's some really cool little passages in here. Down through chapter 3, he tells what all the various different roles are. Into chapter 4, the Gershonites, I'll just kind of capsulize chapter 3 for you. The Gershonites were in charge of the curtains and the covering and the tent. And when the tent came down, it was the Gershonites who were to take it down. The Kohathites were in charge of the furnishings and the holy objects. Chapter 4, verse 17. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, don't let the tribe of the families of the Kohathites be cut off from among the Levites. But do this to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy objects. Aaron and his sons shall go in and assign to each of them to his work and to his load. But they shall not go in to see the holy objects even for a moment. The Kohathites were in charge of taking care of the objects themselves, the furniture on the inside. Did you ever wonder who went in there in his overalls and picked up these various different pieces of furniture that were in the Holy of Holies? And how in the world did it work out that under one condition, if you went in there, you died. Even a Kohathite would die if you went in at the wrong time. And yet at another time, you could go in and pick this thing up. How did they make that work? Well, what happened was, and you read about it in chapter 4, they took down the veil, and they used the veil to cover the holy things. Look at verse 5. When the camp sets out, Aaron and his sons, chapter 4, verse 5, shall go in, and they shall take down the veil of the screen and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. So the Kohathites went in there, the priests went in there and covered everything. So then the Kohathites would come in and they would then lift it up. So the Kohathites never peeked underneath the covering to look at what the ark looked like. They never did get to see it. Can you imagine being a Kohathite? Those guys had to carry everything and they could never look underneath the shipping covers. The shipping covers that they used were the tent coverings. And they would lay them over these things. So the Kohathites would come in, they'd lift it all up. But if they peeked, they died. Now The next group, the Merarites, were sort of the Seabees. They were the construction battalion. They were in charge of constructing the foundations, the beams, the boards, and the sockets. That's in chapter 3, verses 36 and 37. And they would put all the stuff together. So see, all the families each had a job. They knew what they were supposed to do. And whenever they would set up camp, it was well organized. Everybody would go out there and do their job. And they did not do each other's jobs. They only did what they were supposed to do. And the families were each particularly anointed for the various jobs that they were called upon. And all those duties go down through chapter 4. Look at verse 32 of chapter 4. The pillars around the court and their sockets and their pegs and their cords, with all their equipment and with all their service, you shall assign each man by name the items he is to carry. You want to talk detail? They each knew which beams they would, you know, they had their names sort of in their mind for that piece of equipment. That was their job. That's how detailed it got. Very, very well organized. The Lord did not leave very much to chance with regard to carrying everything. So that's how the Levites worked. Remember that the Levitical tribe was divided up into priests who actually saw the holy things, but then covered them up. The Levites, the rest of the Levitical families, those three families, were the guys who came in and did the grunt labor and hauled everything. And when they were marching, it was those guys that either carried the actual furniture on their shoulders or they used carts to carry some of the things. They never carried the ark or any of the other furniture itself on a cart, but they carried a lot of the other utensils in carts. And so that's how the Levitical families worked. Chapter 5 is about holiness, and it was a reminder. There are three things he deals with, and one of the oddest chapters in the whole Bible is chapter 5 of Numbers. And the first thing he says is remind them. Now this, if you'll notice, this is all review from stuff he's talked about before concerning three issues that are very important for this new community. In verses 1 through 4, he says, I want anybody with a skin disease to be outside the camp. Remember that. This is symbolic of the purity that God requires in his presence. Anybody with an incurable disease, pretty much of any kind, had to be outside the camp. Now, that wasn't just a few people. There was a whole small civilization out there. If you remember what it meant to be ceremonially unclean, if you had any kind of ongoing illness, any kind of discharge, any kind of bleeding that couldn't be stopped, you had to dwell outside the camp. But that didn't mean that you didn't belong to God. It didn't mean that you wouldn't go to heaven if you died. It didn't mean you didn't have the protection. It just meant you had to dwell right outside the wall. And people suspect that that meant something about hygiene, and it might have. It served sort of as a quarantine. But when he talks about these skin diseases, it's actually symbolic. It's symbolic of the fact that in God's presence, he does not allow the symptoms of sin. And his camp was known for its purity. And so there's a lot of laws about it, just four verses where he reminds them here. But the first thing he mentions is purity. Symbolic of God's insistence on holiness in his presence. Verses 5 to 10 are about integrity. And again, these five verses he's got here are just reminders of a lot of material we already know and read in other portions of the law that are much more detailed. But he says, verse 6, speak to the sons of Israel, when a man or woman commits any of the sins of mankind. You got the picture that the Lord's looking at us going, when they act like humans and they do the kind of stuff humans do to each other, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess his sins which he's committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong. And then he's going to add 20%, one-fifth of it, and give it to him whom he has wronged. You remember the law of restitution? Now, why does he remind Moses of this? I mean, there's a whole book about it. We saw it in Leviticus. We saw it in Exodus. What is this? Now we're getting ready for the trip. And he says, now listen, remind them of this, organize this, put this together, be able to move these things, make the Levites do this, get everybody's jobs assigned, and remember this. First of all, you've got to have purity in the camp. I want people to understand what purity is about. Secondly, and that's the section, I want integrity between the people. I want people who cheat each other to have to pay back what they took and 20% fine on top of that. Moses, you make sure that there's integrity. You've got purity and you've got integrity among my people.
And I want you to enforce that integrity. And he mentions that all the way down through verse 10. And then verses 11 to 31 is one of the truly odd little... It's the adultery test. The adultery test in the Old Testament is one of the great mysteries as to what's going on here. I'll just tell you about it. What happens is, the moral of the story is fidelity. God does not allow sexual infidelity among his people in either covenant. He insists on purity, integrity, and fidelity. And in the Old Covenant, there were several laws that had to do with adultery. And they, in various different kinds of adultery and different kinds of punishments, but generally it was a death penalty for adultery. That means sexual activity with somebody other than your married partner. And if they caught both of them could be put to death. And there were ways that had to be proven and all that. There was a process to go through, but it was very, very serious. And it still is among God's people, by the way. Sexual purity is spirituality 101. It is the very beginning of learning to walk with God. And that's why there's such an elaborate treatment of it in the Old Covenant. Well, this adultery test was for a very specific thing. There were a lot of laws for what to do if you could prove that somebody committed adultery. But what if a husband suspected his wife of committing adultery and couldn't prove it? But he was almost certain she did it. What should he do? Well, that's what this thing is about. And here's what he did. Now remember, there's no proof, so they haven't caught the other guy. People say, well, what do they do about the other man? Well, if they catch the other man, then a whole bunch of other laws come into play, and they deal with it that way. But in this case, you've got a guy who thinks his wife has gone out on him. In fact, he's certain, but he can't prove it. What does he do? And she's denying it, of course. Well, she drinks a little potion. It's the oddest thing. They come to the priest. I'm not kidding you. They come to the priest. He takes holy water. He mixes it with a little dust from the floor of the tabernacle. Don't worry too much about that. You probably ingest more dust in your own house in a given week than they would drink in this little thing. So it's no big deal. It's all symbolic, though. She's saying, I didn't do it. The husband's saying, I know she did it. And you know, by the time it gets to this, the relationship is really in trouble. Okay, by the time you even get to this. But the infidelity was such a serious issue that the Lord provided this ritual. And what would happen was, she would drink it, and if she was guilty, it says her belly would swell and her thigh would wither, which is a Hebrew way. It doesn't mean that she went like that. It's a Hebrew way of saying she wouldn't be able to have children. And it was up to God to make sure that that happened. So that the husband would then say, the husband couldn't throw her out. She still went back to the household, and he still had to take care of her, even though he suspected this. But if she went and did this ritual, their assumption was the Lord would make sure that she was dealt with if she had really done this evil thing, and that she wouldn't be able to have kids. And that's basically how the thing works. And it was an interesting little ritual that we don't know anything else about. There's not a record of anybody doing it. We don't know how or why it worked. But you say, well, why would he do this? Aside from the fact that infidelity was a very serious thing, and there needed to be a way to address the issue. He made a way to address the issue. But aside from that, you need to also realize that this was somewhat of a protection for the woman. Some of you might be thinking, well, I think they're sort of picking on the woman. Actually, it protected her. In other societies, a man could have his wife killed. In Babylon, if a woman was accused of this, she was supposed to throw herself in the Euphrates River, and if she didn't drown, that meant she was okay. Hello. So this is actually protection. What it does is it puts it in the Lord's hands, and it makes the husband be able to say, I did my part, I think that I've been cheated against, but then it takes it out of his hands, and it leaves it in God's hands. It places the punishment in God's hands. It protects the woman from a false accusation. Because the fact is, if it's not true, and she's insisting it's not, otherwise it wouldn't be going through in this. She's insisting it's not true, it's not true. If it's not true, then she goes ahead and has kids, and then she's vindicated. There was no other law in the ancient world that could vindicate a woman like that. So actually, this is not such bad stuff But how it worked, we don't know. One thing for sure, it did promote fidelity. And everything about the way the laws were set up promoted fidelity, unlike our society, in which it seems at times almost everything promotes infidelity. Almost everything promotes violating of marriage vows. Folks, this is a horrible sin, and we must understand this is a horrible sin. It's not that God doesn't forgive, but he takes seriously the whole morality issue. It's powerful stuff. So you find when the Lord says, be careful of three things, you're getting ready to go on this trip, be careful of three things. I want purity in the camp, I want integrity between the people, and I want fidelity on the subject of sexuality. I want the marriage to be undefiled. And so he reminds them of those things. Well, we're going to stop there, but I'll just close with a couple thoughts. First, remember and look at the details. The Lord is concerned with every one of his people. You notice the names and the details, and as he's getting ready to have them march on, there is a very specific reality among these people. He knows their names. He records, in fact, chapter 7, he records the gifts of each one of these tribes. Brothers and sisters, the Lord knows your name. If he took the time to show us that a census was going to be taken, the names and the counting of all these people, up to 3 million, then he's reminding us that when Jesus said, not one hair falls out of your head that I don't know about, he meant it. And sometimes we forget that because we can't keep more than two or three facts all in line in our brains. We tend to wonder whether or not the Lord might have forgotten about us. I mean, we're in a big group. There's billions, 6 billion people on the face of the earth, you know, and there's a bunch of people out there. And when you're a young Christian, you tend to think, well, you know, I feel like an only child, and that makes me feel real good. Then you get involved in the body of Christ and in the world, and you realize you're not an only child. And you start to wonder to yourself, can God still pay as much attention to me? Does he really know the details of my life? And the bottom line is, my friends, not only that, he could handle a whole lot more than he's handling. He is so smart. He knows so much. He is so omnipotent that he could actually handle 1 million worlds the size of ours and keep every name straight and every detail and every thought and every temptation and every reward and every struggle, all of it. When he numbers things and he writes them down, it's a reminder to us that we are inscribed on the palms of his hands and that he doesn't miss anything among his people. So if you were thinking today, you know, maybe the Lord's busy with somebody more important than me, take a lesson from the book of Numbers. Every one of his people is in the census. He knows every one of their names, and they're called by his name. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I know every one of them. He knows you. And another thing you'll notice here is that he reserves the right to position people where he wants them. Do you notice that in the camp? Did you notice that with all the jobs? He even told the guys which beams to pick up, and every time they broke camp, that was George's beam. George the Gershonite had to go pick up that beam, and he wasn't supposed to put it in that slot, and that was his job. And he did that job his whole life till he was 50, and then he retired, and he passed it on to his son, and his son, George Jr. Gershon, he went and picked up George's beam, and he carried it. And every single one of them had a place. Now, you know what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? He says, the body of Christ has been put together by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit. And he says, some people are visible and some are invisible and some do this and some do that. But it's up to the Lord to place you. Where did he place you? May I make a suggestion? It's his right to place you wherever he wants. If he placed you where you are, stay there and say, well then, Lord, if this is the beam I'm working on, if this is the place you put me, I'm not going to fight you about it. And the reason I say that is because later in Numbers, in Numbers 16, there's a group of people who say, we're tired of this. We want to be like Moses. And you know who they are? They are Levites. They're Kohathites. They're the people who were living right next to the tabernacle. But they were saying in Numbers 16, we're tired of this. We don't like where God put us, and we're going to change our deal, and you've gone far enough, Moses. And it was those guys the earth opened and swallowed. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, these things were written as a reminder to us. Not only does the Lord know us by name, but he places us where we are. And you know if you're walking with him, And I've never known a Christian who, when they really thought about it and really prayed it through, didn't know when they were where they belonged. They may not have always liked it, and they may have asked for a transfer. But the fact of the matter is, until the transfer comes, it's absolutely right to say, Lord, if you've placed me here, then this is where I will be. If this is my place in life right now, I will serve you where I am. Because part of belonging to him means being placed on the earth, in life, in the body of Christ, and saying, okay, Lord, that's good enough for me. And that's also part of all the detail he knows about us. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you that you know the details and that even the mundane things are not out of your control. In fact, not only are they not out of your control, you actually direct the things that sometimes look like accidents to us. Things so mundane, so boring to us that we don't give them a second thought are actually things that you are able to think about and you do think about. Help us, Father, as we live our lives, to know that every single day is sacred before you. Lead us in the direction you want us to go, Father, as individuals, as small groups, as a church, as people who want to serve you. Thank you for placing us where you have. Thank you for using us, even though sometimes we are dissatisfied with aspects of our life. We thank you for your sovereign decision-making, and we see it here in Numbers. We pray that you would strengthen us to serve you wherever we are. In Jesus' name, amen.